And so as the sub, it was my choice what we're going to cover. We're going to cover a little bit about the nature of the Trinity. I just thought there were too many good questions to skip over that. So I'll try to follow some of the material that Marty had already put into the slides because I know that's important for the class. But I thought that there were some helpful things. I would never begin to claim to be able to answer all the questions. But I do want to cover some things that have been very helpful in my study and I think will be helpful for you guys as well. It seemed like on Sunday in class, we covered a whole lot of the what, but not very much of the so what. Like, why does this matter? What's the big deal about this? Why is this so important? And maybe some of that is self-evident, but I want to start, we'll just review these objectives. We want to know who Jesus is, the relationship to the Father, why he became flesh, and do this to increase our faith in him. A lot of Marty's material tonight will be covering false doctrines concerning Jesus Christ. Before we get to that, there we go. We'll have just a little bit of a summary. And I want you to be thinking as I put these verses and these ideas from Sunday up here, why does this even matter? Why is it so important that we would have agreement around these essential doctrines of Christ? So in our verses from Sunday, we established a lot of these basics. John chapter 1, that the Word already existed in the beginning. We covered that the Word was with God and the Word was God. Again, from John chapter 1, that all things were made through Him, His involvement in creation. That He did become flesh. He became a physical person. We talked about the fact that He dwelt among mankind, tabernacling among us. That He was and is the only Son, the only begotten of the Father. We established that He became flesh for a specific purpose, to taste death for every man. That this was not just an exercise in morality, but that He was actually serving as a sacrifice. We showed that He was made like His brethren to be this merciful and faithful high priest, and that He was born of a virgin, the Son of God, called Emmanuel. One thing we did not point out, and I'm sorry I didn't create a slide for it, but specifically on that point about Him being born of a virgin. It's important to note that when Isaiah used the word for virgin, he used the word that could refer to someone that had not been sexually active as well as just to a young person. But when the New Testament uses that word, they use that specific Greek word that is not only for a young woman, but for someone who had saved themselves from marriage. So the very fact that the New Testament writers would use that super specific Greek word, it reminds us that this is not an optional teaching or an optional doctrine. This is exactly what the New Testament says about who Jesus is. Going forward, he was one of three persons in the Godhead, recognizing some of the limitations with the term persons to fully capture this concept, but it's probably the best word that we have. He was tempted in all points as we are. We especially looked at that from Hebrews. He did this without sinning. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures, was buried, rose again, specifically on the third day, was seen by witnesses, and is now at the right hand of God where he is making intercession for us. So if you weren't here on Sunday, that's what we covered, right? That was a lot of the big concepts that we pulled out of these verses. Why? Like, why is it so important that we actually agree about these things? Why is it important that we describe these as foundational or essential doctrines? What's the big deal about these things? Okay, very good. So back to kind of 1 Corinthians 15. If these things aren't true, especially the resurrection, then we are. Like, I have completely chosen the wrong career path, and we're all wasting our time on a Wednesday night. Very good. What else? Why is this so important? Why is this essential? Yes, Andrew.
It builds unity.
Very good. Very good. So let me throw this verse up there from Luke chapter 9, verse 23. I asked you to take your Bibles over to Luke. He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, so if you choose to be a Christ follower, if you're going to come after him, then you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. You can't really be a follower of Christ without accepting what he says about himself, what he claims about himself, and not even what he claims, but what he backs up with these miraculous works. And just like this is Philip's opinion, if I could touch back on Sunday's lesson, we need a few more verses about miracles. Because you can't claim to be a follower of Christ and yet treat him like just any other teacher or like just a great rabbi. He stands out from other teachers or other rabbis as the Son of God. And the only way he had to back that claim up was to exercise the power of God. We see that over and over and over again. He felt that he could point to the works of the Father to demonstrate his relationship to the Father. Anything else you guys might add about this? Why these doctrines are so essential? Yes, Steve. Excellent. Excellent. Let me build off what Steve said. He said not only is it the best way, it's the only way. We can't follow Jesus without these core beliefs. All of these things are not stated as some vague reference. They are directly stated by the apostles as facts. And they were accepted by all of those who were genuinely following him. Anything we might do to take away from those verses that we studied carefully on Sunday and that we've rushed through tonight, anything we would do would diminish his identity. Right? So we could say that he was God and that he came, but if he sinned, then he's a less perfect sacrifice, right? He's a less perfect example of resisting temptation, a less perfect high priest. Or maybe we could say that he was the very first created being, but he's not technically God. Well, if we say that, then we are setting him up with less perfect knowledge of God and a less perfect representation of God. If we start chipping away at any of the verses we covered from Sunday about Jesus' identity, we are diminishing what it means to be a Christian and what he has accomplished for us. Come over to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. If I could get a volunteer to read this one. This, again, is kind of filling in what I thought was just a slight gap with the miracles. If we start to deny his miracles and say, well, look, on love and forgiveness and meekness, he is spot on. But you know those miracles, they're not really true. They were just added in later. They're kind of superstitious. We can take that out and still be a Christ follower. I reject that. You can't still be a Christ follower. Look at the way this functions in Acts 2, verse 22. Who would read that for us tonight? Okay, thanks, Andrew. Thank you very much. Do you guys realize that's the very first thing Peter says about Jesus in this sermon? Right? The Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles. Everyone forms into a big crowd because it was so loud they could hear it throughout this section of the city. Huge crowd forms. He quotes from the Old Testament. And the very first thing he says about Jesus is that he was attested by God with miracles and wonders and signs. These things that show the power of God. And just like any road sign points to a direction, these signs point to a conclusion in who he is. I just don't think you can diminish any of these, or you can deny any of these without diminishing who Jesus is. So to use one of Marty's excellent slides, let's see, there we go. Think of Philippians chapter 2 as a summary of what we've talked about and who he is, right? That Jesus was in the form of God. This is how he existed because he is eternal. And he was fully equal with God, all right? It was not wrong for him to be that way. But he made a conscious, sacrificial choice. He made himself, emptied himself, to be of no reputation, and took on the form of a bondservant. So there's this play, form of God, form of a bondservant. When we think of a servant, we might think of Cinderella scrubbing the floors. There's nothing particularly radiant about being a servant. being a servant we usually think of as dirty and lowly. He put on the form of a bondservant, where previously he had the form of glory and majesty equal with God. And he has taken on this form of a bondservant. He was found in appearance as a man who was willing to humble himself and to be obedient to the Father, even to the point of death. Great sacrifice here. Death on a cross, so that God would take this one who put on the form of the bondservant and then exalt him back up. Because God exalts the humble. So he exalts him and gives him this name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, which is probably a reference to spiritual beings, people living, and people dead. Everyone is going to acknowledge Jesus, both in action, bowing their knee, as well as acknowledge him in speech, confessing with every tongue that he is Christ to the glory, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. So this is pretty awesome. And these are those essential doctrines that we have to agree on in order to work together and in order to be faithful followers of Christ. All right, so let's talk about the Trinity. All these questions that came up about the Trinity on Sunday, I just think it's a shame to rush past that. Love this quote from Augustine, or this story about Augustine. Augustine goes for a walk trying to wrap his head around the idea of one God made up of three persons. And while walking, he saw a young boy carrying seawater over to a small hole. He asked the young boy, "What are you doing?" His reply, "I'm trying to put the ocean into this hole." And Augustine decided such was man's fate in trying to fully comprehend God. We're trying to put the ocean into our tiny little minds. And that is always going to be a challenge, right? Because it's such a challenge, we almost speedily rush to metaphors. How many people have heard the one about the apple? Raise your hand. How many people have heard the Trinity compared to an apple? A couple people over here, right? That an apple has a skin, and it has the fruit of the apple, and it has a core, but it's still just one apple. Okay, how many people have heard the one about the egg? Surely that one. Wow, am I like... In Tennessee, we use a lot of metaphors, okay? Right? An egg has the shell, it has the white, and it has the yellow yolk. Three things but one egg. We rush to metaphors. And each of them can be helpful. Danny made an excellent comment on Sunday. If we think about man, woman, and God in every marriage, there are three in one. All of these metaphors can be helpful, these comparisons, but they're always going to be incomplete. If we think of the Trinity as an apple, maybe that helps, but it's not quite going to get there. As an egg, maybe it helps. It's not quite going to get there. Some people will talk about ice and water and steam, but it's not quite going to get us there. Biblically, I like 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, that you are a spirit, soul, and a body. But last time I checked, there's just one Philip. Now, identical twin Adam is close, but there's still just one Philip. But I am three. I'm spirit, soul, and body. And each of us are these three, spirit, soul, and body. These metaphors can be helpful, but they will always be complete. What was super helpful for me is realizing that Trinity is an abbreviation. Just the word Trinity was first used in 215 by Tertullian, and it's an abbreviated form of tri-unity. And I wish that we used the word tri-unity more, because that's very, very descriptive. It's the unity of three. And this term was first used in order to answer false teaching, to answer objections. How do we begin to say to someone that would deny Jesus is God or deny that the Holy Spirit is God that there's a difference, that there's some other position that would acknowledge the Father, Son, and the Spirit as God? And so this term triunity or Trinity kind of comes into usage there by Tertullian in 215. And so here's the three basic ideas that are meant by that term. And you don't have to really like the term, but if you believe these three basic ideas, then you basically believe in a Trinity. If we accept that the Bible teaches there is only one God, which is fundamental in Deuteronomy chapter 6, right? That there is this one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. If we accept that, and we accept that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are each God, but that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are each distinct, then that's it. Everything else is up for debate. But, you know, you can pick if you like the apple or the egg better. But those three facts, if you think those are the three facts taught by the Bible, then you pretty much believe in the Trinity or this tri-unity, because we would believe that's how they exist. Everybody follow that so far? Give me some nods or some hands, some questions. We got some nods. I'll take nods. All right. So here's four things that particularly are helpful in thinking about this tri-unity. Number one, we're talking about God as three persons and one being, and it's only three. Sometimes people are nervous about the concept of the Trinity because they say, well, if we've got three, let's add a couple more. Four, five, six, seven. Where are we going with this? How long before we reach some kind of pantheon of gods? No, this is a limited set. It's not less. It's not more. To say that God is made of these three persons in one being, and it is the exact three of the Bible. It's not like you can say, I believe in Christianity, and I believe in Jesus, I believe in the Father, and I believe that Lucifer is the third. No, that doesn't work. You can't say, I believe in the Father, and the Spirit, and the Archangel Michael. No, that doesn't work. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's these exact three persons, evident at the baptism of Jesus, given in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, and spoken of consistently through the New Testament. These three, no more, no less. Second big term, consubstantiality. I'm not saying that again, but it just means consisting of the same substance, that they all possess this divine nature. So we would say, if we believe in the Trinity in this sense, that each trait that is true of God is true of the Father as well as the Son as well as the Spirit. Now that does not mean that they don't have different functions. So the Son died on the cross, the Spirit did not die on the cross, right? They have different functions, but they all consist of the same nature. They are all powerful, all exist in eternity, all speak only the truth, those kind of qualities of God are true of all three persons that make up God. Perichoresis means interrelation. If you want to look at John chapter 17 and verse 21, what we're saying is that they are not independent of one another, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have always existed collectively, together, in harmony. That these three persons exist and operate within a loving partnership. We especially get this highlighted between the Father and the Son in John chapter 17, verse 21. The Bible says to us that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. They are within one another in this context. I in you, and you and me, that interoperability. And the final point here is that we would believe in order, that the Son submits to the will of the Father, that the Spirit, if you were in here for the Holy Spirit class, He gave gifts in the first century church according to His will, Corinthians tells us. But even the Spirit submits to the will of the Father. We might think of the Father sending the Son being willing to come, and the Spirit revealing the gospel, that we might believe in the Son, and the Son might be glorified. We see clear relationship. We especially see it in 1 Corinthians 15 when you think about who rules the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Then comes the end when He, and at that point it's Christ, when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For He's put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says that all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. So he's saying that, yes, everything's subject to the Son, except for the Father, because the Father put all things in subjection to the Son. Verse 28, and when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. So this order, this mutual respect that exists in this loving relationship of cooperation, it's part of this concept of triunity. This unity is maintained because of their order and cooperation together. So I'm sure there are questions about that, but that's going to be where my answers start to run out. Any specific questions? Yes, sir. A hierarchy? I think that's a fair term. Okay, very good. So Wayne is bringing up, this seems like a hierarchy since the Son submits himself to the Father. In some ways it seems that the Spirit submits himself to the Father. But then that messes with our mind about this concept of full equality and fully possessing all of these qualities, this divine nature. Because we think of kind of the survival of the fittest, the strongest always at the top, where here it seems to be more a feature of choice and something that the Bible doesn't go into a lot of detail about, right? So I do think that there's a hierarchy maybe in operation without necessarily being a hierarchy in value, which is, again, what we see in the family, right? That husbands and wives are both equally valued. They're fellow heirs of eternal life, although there is a hierarchy in operation within the family unit. So great question. Absolutely great question. Other questions that you want to bring up about the Trinity? Yes, ma'am? Okay, so his role of a servant is certainly consistent with his mission to set that example for us, that we would submit to the will of the Father, which goes back to Philippians, that he submitted and obeyed even to the point of death, which is what he's that perfect model for us of. So he chooses by his own submission to take on that role. Very good. Other questions? All right, so hopefully that's a helpful summary. Those are things that I've had questions about and have looked into and are things that I've found very useful. Here's why, even though we can't answer every question, this is why this actually matters. Again, I want to come on the why tonight. It is fruitful even when some aspects are beyond our experience or our understanding, at least for these three reasons. One is to remember that God did not create us out of loneliness. It's not like in eternity he thought, well, this is boring. No, he had perfect, full fellowship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. God's choice to create both the angels and us creates opportunities to expand and display his love, but there was no lack in his love before he created us. It also shows tremendous humility. If the Father, Son, and Spirit can cooperate with one another, even exercising submission when they are all equal, then how much more in the church can we demonstrate that submission and that humility and that cooperation? And so he builds into the church a reflection of his own nature that is very beneficial for us to appreciate and recognize. And then also this concept that we see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit at Jesus' baptism. We see different roles for the Father, Son, and the Spirit where there is distinction. Their unity is never disturbed. Jesus was in the form of God and put on the form of man, but is still united in obedience and mission with the Father and the Spirit. So there's this unity even though there's distinction. There's unity yet unique. That is exactly what we're called to be in the body of Christ. That we're not all called to be an ear or an eye or a nose. We are all different parts of the body. So there's that uniqueness in each one of us, and yet there's great unity as we are one body. Yes, Wayne. Yes, sir. Let us.
Let us make man. And so I wonder whether the understanding that we have with regards to the triunity, if you want to use that phrase, is probably a concept that is probably related to this creative world. Because we do not have a good picture of God in the eternal world. And so all we can see is God acting. And in not only in that passage, but in a later passage in Genesis, there's an action that God makes and uses that same phrase, let us take this particular action. I think it was the
Tower of Babel.
So I just wonder whether maybe in our understanding, as we try to understand, it's an understanding that's colored with this creation in mind. We just see things after God has created, but we don't see God in his system.
All right, very good. So let me use one of those helpful metaphors that don't capture it all but can capture part of it. When children watch the way their parents operate, children may not be aware of all the late night discussions the parents have had about where we're going on vacation and what the budget is or what the discipline is going to be. Children observe their parents' actions, even if they don't understand the true nature of how that decision was reached. And there may be a sense in which we recognize the Trinity or the triunity out of action and revelation. We don't want to discount that, but out of action and revelation to created beings, where we're not getting all of the details that would exist separate and apart from God's creation. I think that's probably fair because, again, like what we're saying is that we're trying to take a tiny little bucket and we're trying to put the entire ocean into our minds, and that's definitely challenging. All right, so just in fairness to Marty, I'm going to go on so we cover some of the things that I was supposed to cover tonight. Thank you for the good questions and comments. Hopefully that's helpful for you guys, as it was helpful for me to go back and review. All right, so what we're talking about tonight is let's take all the verses we covered on Sunday and look at some of the claims that would deny those and that would distinguish us and set us apart from other religious groups. So obviously with the Quran states it is not befitting to the majesty of Allah that he should beget a son. Or the Jehovah's Witness book, Reasoning from the Scriptures, 1985, Jesus was only a perfect man, not God in the flesh. It doesn't take a lot of work to find the scriptures that would disagree with those kind of statements. To show a distinction between two very religious people, the religious people that disagree on essential doctrine, and religious people that would have a very difficult time working together because of those disagreements in doctrine. John 1:1, that we've pointed out, that the Word was, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Even Thomas's declaration in John chapter 20 and verse 28, my Lord and my God. It is inconsistent to say that Jesus is not God and yet to claim to believe in the scriptures because of what they say about Jesus as God. Second big idea, maybe Jesus is the only person in the Godhead. This is from United Pentecostal Church Incorporated. In distinction to the doctrine of the Trinity, the UPCI holds to a oneness view of God. It views the Trinitarian concept of God, that God eternally exists as three distinctive persons, as inadequate and a departure from the consistent and emphatic biblical revelation of God being one. So the way the United Pentecostal Church Incorporated would look at this is to say, no, we would not believe in a tri-unity. And yet we have these statements, like Luke chapter 3, that when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form. A voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son. Same verses that we referenced already. Matthew chapter 28, looking at verse 20, and 2 Corinthians chapter 13. That Jesus is part of the Godhead, but that there are three in one. Other false teachings, that he, Christ, is the highest of Jehovah's creation, so also he was the first and the direct creation of God, the only begotten. It doesn't really work when you consider verses like John chapter 1, verse 3, that all things were made through Him. Jesus is not the first of the things that were made. Jesus is God, responsible for creation. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. Or Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. By Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. He's before all things, and in Him all things consist. There's no wiggle room in all being mentioned this many times. Next big one. Yes, sir. Go back. Yep. Very good. Give me just a second to flip over to Luke. Help me, guys. Isn't it in Luke where he raises the widow's only begotten son? Is that John? I always think of that verse when it comes to this phrase, begotten. Where's an elder in the house? Where's that verse? Because you're raising a great point, right? We typically think of the term begotten as a birth. And when we think of a birth, we think of a beginning. But it seems in the story of the widow's son, where is it? Luke 7? Let's come over to Luke 7 real quick. Alright, there it goes. Thank you. All right. Luke chapter 7, verse 12. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She is a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And then the footnote is, only begotten. It seems to be saying that, yes, this young man that is dead is her only son, but it seems that Luke is also emphasizing that he is her special son. He is the son that is distinct, the son that she could count on to provide for her in her old age, the son that she loves deeply, that there's no other son that she loves the way she loves this son. It seems that Luke is kind of capturing and using this term only begotten, not only to talk about like the only birth son, but to emphasize relationship. And so, to Grant's point, why would we ever refer to Jesus as the only begotten if he does not have a created beginning? And I think it's to emphasize the special relationship. Similar to the way that we said it's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, not the Father, Michael the Archangel, and the Spirit. Not the Father, Gabriel, and the Spirit. Jesus holds a unique position in relationship to the Father that in God's mind and by God's choice is best captured by that term begotten. So definitely a head scratcher there, but I think that it's emphasizing the specialness of that relationship. Yes, Luke? So say that again. Okay, I see what you're saying. So, by calling the Son begotten, it not just suggests that the Son, quote-unquote, is created. What it really is suggesting is that the Father has a level of authority that is superior to and that the Son is in submission to. So yeah, that's definitely something we wrestle with less, right? That the Father has authority and the Son submits to that authority. And so it could capture that meaning. Yes, ma'am? Quick Google search. I'm going to turn the Wi-Fi off on you people. I'm messing with it. Yes, ma'am. Of beginning or ending on it. Right. To be fathered is a very useful definition there to emphasize that leadership role or the will of the Father, to emphasize maybe that plan that Ephesians talks about from all time. Great ideas. I'm glad that we're bringing those out. So you can see, right? It's not hard to see where this concept that maybe Jesus is a created being comes from. There are definitely key terms that would lead us to think, well, what about that? But the entirety of Scripture taken as a whole, when we look at all of the evidence, leads us to this conclusion that He's not a created being, that He is in fact holding a very special relationship with the Father, and one that we should kind of seek to imitate in that submission to the Father's will. So again, you're just not going to get around all things. Great. All right. Jesus did not have a physical body. That's such a weird one, right? Such a weird one when you think about the way He was touched, the way the Roman soldiers executed Him, the blood and the water. And yet this was something that is taught, founder of Christian Scientists, Mary Baker Eddy, that the Virgin Mary simply conceived this idea of God and gave this idea the name of Jesus. You know, very, very odd thing, but directly in contradiction to John chapter 1, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. 1 John chapter 1, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled. They knew that Jesus was flesh. Also 1 John chapter 4, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So these objections are not new. John had to answer these kind of objections, and we will have to answer these kind of objections when we interact with people that might hold this position. Running out of time. Jesus did not possess divine attributes while in the flesh. This is this idea that He only became divine after His crucifixion. In the days of the flesh, our Lord practically departed with His deity. He became the incarnate Son of God only in His glorification after death. Particularly, it suggested He accepted all the limits and defects, which probably even includes sin here, even so great a matter as the nature of the Old Testament Scriptures. This is just not the biblical picture of God. Colossians 2, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You can certainly understand why Satan would attack every single attribute of God. Satan would want to diminish a perfect Savior, a perfect sacrifice, a perfect high priest, one that resisted the same temptations that you and I resist. And yet, there's too much Scripture for us to fall into these false teachings. Again, Mark 14, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. Maybe this idea that the Son was somehow always inferior to the Father, here from Mormon doctrine, and yet that's not the case. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Not subservient, not inferior, not lacking power or eternal nature. He was God. Philippians 2, being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. We're just not going to go down a path of saying that the Son is inferior to the Father when He has that equality that Paul wrote about in Philippians. That Jesus would not be worshipped is a strange one. We know in Philippians chapter 2 that every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, that all of history is leading to Jesus being worshipped by every knee and every tongue. It would be very awkward to make a case that we would not worship Him. In fact, His apostles did worship Him. The boat came, they worshipped Him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, that even the angels would worship Him. Right? And then that the Jesus of history is different from the Jesus of faith. This idea that Christ, again, is an idea, is the ideal truth. Jesus is the name of the man with more than all other men has presented this truth or this Christ, the true idea of God. Jesus is the man and Christ is the divine idea. Again, this is somebody that's just trying to kind of create their own thing. John 8, if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. He who walked among us, He who intersected human history is God. He is the one that we put our faith in, that we believe in. John 10, if I do not do the works of my Father, then do not believe in me. That Jesus was not raised from the dead, of course He was raised from the dead. I mean, back to Jason's point, 1 Corinthians 15, 4 through 8. It exhausts me. Like, some of you, you're glazing over. It's Wednesday night. Okay. Yes, it should be a little bit exhausting to think that such fundamental concepts would have to be reasserted. But they are shown in the Scriptures time and time again. He was seen by Cephas, seen by the 12, seen by the 500, seen by James, seen by all the apostles, at last was seen by Paul. He absolutely was raised from the dead. So here's what I want to wind class down. Bell's going to get us in a second. When I ask you why focus on the Trinity? Why go through all of these false teachings? Marty set before us four ideas, and Sam has backed those up when he's been the teacher. Essential doctrines are those things that require obedience. They are those things that are the basis for even more learning. They're things that are the basis for judgment, and they're necessary for us working together. What we've been talking about in Jesus' eternal nature, in His divine nature, in His sacrifice on the cross, all four of these are abundantly applied to Jesus. Who would read Matthew chapter 10, verse 33 for us? I would like to take just the last couple minutes to see if we can read some of these. Matthew chapter 10, verse 33. Aaron, you got it? Good and loud. Matthew 10, 33. You can get it. I knew you could. Yes, sir. Excellent. We've got a choice to make, right? He expects our obedience. He expects us to confess our faith in Christ. We're going to skip down to Acts chapter 17. This one has just really been on my mind this week. There's so many ways that this applies not only to this class tonight, but also to the Sound Doctrine series that we're covering on Sunday mornings. Let this really sink in. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God is not going to overlook those that reject these fundamental truths about Christ. In fact, He is telling us that He is asking all people everywhere to repent and prepare for this Jesus to be the judge and for people to be punished who have refused to repent and come to Him through faith. And then necessary for our work together, again, the Apostle John. You think of how much Jesus loved him and how much John loved the Lord. It doesn't surprise us that John would be defensive here. Verse 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, then do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. We have to have this common foundation as an essential doctrine in the life of Christ. Thank you so much for your attention tonight. I hope the class is beneficial.